There are strange noises. There we go. Okay. Is that the podium mic or the other one? Well, it's good to be with you this afternoon. As I mentioned, this has been a congregation where we have lost a lot of people over the last 10 years. And it's just, like I said, Lee Chauvin left a legacy that we can all look up to, and we'll be memorializing that tomorrow. But I wanted to share a topic with you, and this is, I will warn Mr. Pettit, a multi-part series. So he's been talking about my movie presentations. Hopefully this will be a moving one, because I think it is a topic that, if understood, can be a big motivation to all of us, because of what God did at the very beginning in the creation. We're going to focus in on one particular scripture in Genesis chapter 1. And the two words, image and likeness, because it speaks to God's purpose and what he is doing and intended to do from the very beginning. So the question that we will explore is, just what did God mean? Image and likeness. I mean, these are big words. When you dig into them, it's a topic that I have been putting some work into recently, so we'll see how far we get today. So let's take a look at this scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, if you contextualize this, this is after God had made the heavens and the earth, and he had made all the animals and all of that. And then he comes down to verse 26, and I'll quote it. It's up on the screen. But I'll quote it to you, and maybe we'll backtrack a little bit. But he makes a statement. He said, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." That is a powerful statement of purpose. Why did God at that particular time why was he so specific about the manner in which he is creating this being that he would call man? And it comes down to two words in the Hebrew. It's tselem and dmut, image and likeness. Both of them are nouns, although the word dmut can also be an adverb, and depending on the translation, the translation will focus a little bit more on the adverbial component of it, and also depends on the language in which it is written. So, for example, if I read this in the German translation of the Bible, it has a little bit different emphasis in connotation, which I think makes an important point. And the important point is this: it is very difficult to translate the full meaning from one language into another. In the, as is often said, from the original language to the target language. Invariably, what happens is this: you are not able to convey the full breadth of meaning. And so in doing so, you do two things that tend to blur the original meaning. One is that the translation into the target language is incomplete. But it also introduces meaning that may not have been in the original language, at the same time as leaving behind some of the things that were in the original language. So let's take a look at... I have in my Bible some notations about this. You know, image, as we might expect, you know, we It is an illusion, a shadow. It is a picture of something, but it's a lot more than that. So in Genesis 1, verse 26, before we get into the definitions, I did want to point out one more thing. Notice the parallelism. I mean, I've read this quite often, and this just recently occurred to me. God said at the very beginning, he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He literally spoke light into existence. And then he said, "Let us make man." And then you have this parallel statement, let them, let us, and then let them. So he created man in order to, according to the image and likeness of God, but then he said, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So part of one component, which we won't get to that part today, but one component of the capability or the ability of man created in God's image is the ability to have rulership, management, and dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the cattle and the earth. And that flies into the face of our current thinking and culture. We are fast moving in the direction that ancient cultures had taken, and that is to be subservient to nature, instead of dressing and keeping the garden as they were instructed back then. So tsalim is a masculine noun from an unused root meaning to shade, a phantom, i.e. figuratively an illusion, a resemblance. So let's just hone in on that particular word for a minute. So God said, let us create man to resemble us. A representative figure, especially an idol, which I think is interesting. You know, God created man, and man has had a propensity to become idolatrous. And many, you know, you've heard the term, you know, to pick on the ladies for a moment, you know, you have the term goddess. You know, man sets himself up as an idol, and that is not what God intended in creating him after his own image. So that's the image part. And then you have demut. Like I mentioned, it can be a noun or an adverb depending on the context that it is used in. Again, we have here resemblance, concretely, model, shape, adverbially, like, fashion, likeness, manner, or similitude. You know, if I think of a similitude, I think of a maybe a bronze bust of an individual. So in that sense, it can mean a form, fashion, or shape. So in my Bible, I have a notation. In fact, I'll open it up here. Many of you probably have what you call an inspired margin of notations. And I have here written down that likeness is equal to demut, a model or a shape, and that image is a shape, illusion, or figure. The reality is that there is a lot of overlap in meaning between these two words, like the English translation actually implies. You know, when we think of image and likeness, you know, there's overlap in meaning. So it's a little bit more nuanced. You can't just categorically draw a dividing line between the two different words. So I'd like to summarize, just for hopefully this is beneficial. You can generally categorize the function, if you will, of these two words as it relates to being created in the image and likeness of God in the following way. Let us make a man with the fractional capability to do what we do. And I put emphasis on the fractional capability. There are a lot of things that we are commanded to do that God does that differentiates us from that of other primates, of other animals, if you will. But it is fractional in nature. We are mortal, God is not. But it does not take away, and it should not take away from the understanding that we have the capacity to do things that God does. And we'll get into a few of them as we get into the sermon. Not all of them, but a few of them. And that is a powerful and encouraging thing to know and to understand. Continuing, let us make a man with the fractional capability to do what we do and to be like we are. So you can basically summarize it down to, we are to be like God, and we are to do things that he like he does. Today, in our mortal state, in a limited fractional way, and ultimately, at the time of the resurrection and beyond, in a much greater way. So this makes a huge distinction between what God had created during the previous days of the creation week. So I'm somewhere, I don't know if you can, oh, there you go. I have this little post-it note image in pink. So if we want to put this into kind of two simplistic buckets, and whenever you try to simplify things, you run the risk of maybe missing something, but I'm just trying to put it into two distinct buckets, and then we'll look at it and build out on that. So on the word image, it's the fractional capability to do what God does. The word likeness, the fractional capacity to be like he is. Doing and being is actually a continuum that maybe could be understood like this. As the two overlap and continue to run into each other, it looks something like this. What we do determines who we become. You know, now I'll use a bad example. If we steal, we become a thief, right? And if we continue to be a thief, we continue to steal, and it becomes a downward spiral. By contrast, and we'll look at this word in some detail, if we walk uprightly in accordance with the law of God, we become as he is. And as we become more like God, we will walk more uprightly, and that is a continuum that continues to feed either negatively in the case of things that are negative or to be construed outside the law of God, or positively to the extent that we align ourselves with him. Do not steal. Well, I mean, if you don't steal, you become a giver. And God is the great giver. These things are interconnected. So what we do determines who we become, and who we are determines what we do. So you can, this is a truism, I think, that you can generally categorize the entirety of your daily life, because doing and being affects everything that you do, pardon the pun. So I'd like to, we'll just look at two capabilities of the image of God. You know, what are some of the things that distinguishes human beings from the animal world in our capacity to do things that gives us the ability to do what God does or did. And the first one here is the capability to walk upright. And I'd like you to just think about this for a moment, because I've come to believe, and I think this is absolutely true, that truth maps across a number of different domains. If it is in fact true, in this particular case, walking upright, it will be true physically, which, I mean, I'm demonstrating it to you right now. I stand upright, I walk upright, as do all of you. So that is physically true. It is also metaphorically true. In fact, as we will see here in a moment, the fact that God created man to stand upright becomes a metaphor with the expectation he has on our way of life. To the extent that we live in accordance with God's law and commandments, we walk uprightly before the Lord. There's actually a scripture to that effect. So it's true physically because of the way we stand. It is also true metaphorically, and of course it is true spiritually, because uprightness is a spiritual concept of behavior. And this is, I think, the beauty of God's truth, is the fact that it maps across the different domains. So here is a quote from the image of God by an individual by the name of Clines. And I'd like to read what he said. And then we're going to go to Britannica, which is a credible source, and notice that there's a huge difference of opinion. Actually, when it comes to the image of God, this has been something that has been discussed ad nauseum among theologians down through time in a lot of different detail, and of course they have many different opinions and thoughts about it. But I picked out this particular quote because I think it speaks to the dimension that we're talking about and the capability that we're talking about right now. Genesis chapter 1:26 makes it clear that it is by the image of God that man is distinguished from all animals, which share with him the 6 days as the moment of their creation. So on the sixth day, God made all the animals, and then he came to verse 26 and said, okay, done all this work, and it's good. You know, we created all these things. Now let us create man in our image according to our likeness. Man, that's a statement that just cannot be overemphasized. All the other stuff was good, and then when after he had done that, he said it was very good. One of the chief distinguishing marks of man in relation to the animals is his upright posture, as was already recognized in antiquity. So this is the thesis of this particular individual in a paper that was published in 1968. So it's had some time. Now that is not agreed upon, as we might expect, by modern thought. Here is what the author of Britannica says about the image or human beings' ability to walk upright. All primates sit upright. Man stands upright without supporting their body weight by their arms, and some, especially the apes, actually walk upright for short periods. So I'll have a picture here in a moment. The view that the possession of uprightness is a solely human attribute is untenable. So the author of Britannica disagrees with the author of the image of God, who says that it is a decidedly human characteristic and capability to walk upright. Well, now we'll look at a picture. Humans are merely the one species of the order that has exploited the potential of this ancestry to its extreme. So we're just the progression of evolution over a long period of time and have been able to walk uprightly because I guess we've practiced it, as we will see in a moment, for 10 million years. I note that, 10 million years. To define humans categorically as bipedal is not enough to describe them as habitually bipedal. To describe them as habitually bipedal is nearer to truth, but a habit as such does not leave its mark on the fossil bones. Some more precise definition is needed. Bipedalism is a complex activity involving the joints and muscles of the whole body, and it is likely that the evolution of the human gait took place gradually over a period of 10 million years or so. Much better explanation than that of Genesis. I'm sorry, but it doesn't do much for me. It makes far greater sense that a intelligent being created into existence the human being after his own image and likeness than to assume that it is a process that evolved over 10 million years. It just happens like this. Last time I went to the Columbus Zoo, they still walk like that. The skeletons are very different and bear little resemblance between the two. Oh, there is a resemblance, to be sure. So the question is, do I believe the record of Genesis that was penned by Moses at the behest of God in his presence on Mount Sinai, or do I believe a scientist who does not believe in a God, that all of this evolved by random chance over 10 million years? Now, bear in mind, the scientist, and I have nothing against science, I use it every day. It's a more accurate term that Dr. John Lennox has is scientism. It's become a religion to be able to explain, absent a creator, the existence and the lives that we are blessed to live. But 10 million years? Think about that. You have someone living in the 21st century that is maybe 40 years old, has practiced his or her science for 20 years, and makes a conjecture of how this might have come to be that is more accepted today than a book that was written in the presence of God. Which one, I put forward to you, takes greater faith in order to believe? I think the explanation in Genesis 1, verse 26 is much more plausible. As if you find a watch, just to pick an object, you would never assume that a watch or any similarly complex mechanical device came into existence without the aid of a intelligent engineer or clockmaker to put it together. And yet, we as human beings created in the image of God are much more complex than that. So let's go back to the metaphor. God made us upright with the expectation that we would also be upright. I mean, isn't it, to me it's amazing how our language has adapted around these terms. I mean, it's physically true. We stand upright, we walk upright, we run upright, and it becomes a metaphor for the right way to live. That people who, I mean, the same people that deny the fact that humans are uniquely upright will use the language, metaphorically speaking, to talk about somebody that is understood to be credible. I mean, walking uprightly simply means to be credible. It's kind of like the same, I mean, the thing that I find amazing is the seven-day weekly model. I mean, it's kind of an odd number. 7 days, you know, why not 10? Think about how much easier it would be to do the math. You know, you have 3 10-day weeks that approximates a month, and then you multiply. The system of tens is a lot easier math. But the one thing that we have uniquely around the entire globe, the whole world over, is a 7-day week. And the 7-day week does not connect in any way with the movement of any of the solar bodies. For example, a 30-day month has to do with the cycle of the moon. So here you have an agnostic, at best, and an atheistic society that in practice continues to do what can only be found in Genesis, the 7-day week. Our upright stature, as distinguished from other primates, becomes a metaphor for how we are to live. We'll look at some scriptures to that effect. Now, I mean, I guess I could demonstrate. I mean, you walk like this, like the grumpy fellow in the cage at the zoo in Cleveland or any other city. They can walk upright. A bear, for example, can get up on his hind legs and walk for a period of time, but that's not their practice. Humans are the only ones that do that, and it's a capability that is uniquely the image of God. It didn't evolve. This happened right in the garden. Notice Genesis chapter 3 in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they heard him. And what did God do? God came and visited them by walking in the garden. It is a God-like attribute, or should say activity, that we have been created uniquely with the ability to follow. Adam and Eve, prior to having taken the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, walked with God in the garden. It was only when they had behaved in a manner inconsistent with the law of God that they hid themselves and no longer walked with him. Notice how the metaphor works. They had walked with God. They had communed with God in the garden until they fell by the way, and then it was God walking alone. And interestingly enough, he's calling out to them. We'll get to that capability here in a little bit. So let's just look at a few scriptures with respect to walking upright. Enoch walked with God. He was an upright man. And he did so 300 years, and he had sons and daughters. That's Genesis chapter 5, verse 22. This is the genealogy of Noah. You know what? What was the unique characteristic that Noah had that distinguished him from his generation? It says that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. How? Noah walked with God. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. We're just looking at a sampling. When Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. The physical activity of walking is an ability unique to human beings that became and remains a metaphor for a way of life that enables us to be like God is. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in verse 29. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright. And it didn't involve. Solomon wrote this. God made him upright. He created all the other things, all the other animals. I mean, they walk on four legs. But man is created to be upright. The problem is that they have sought out many schemes. Now, when we walk in a manner that is metaphorically not upright, we do damage to the image of God, because now all of a sudden you have an image that no longer reflects the nature and the characteristics of God. Psalms chapter 84 and verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing will he uphold. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 7. Again, these are just a sampling. If you take Blue Leather Bible or some other word search and look for the word upright, there are hundreds of descriptions. He, God, stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. So when you think about that, wisdom is given, the beginning of wisdom, we are told, is the fear of the Lord. If we walk uprightly in accordance with God's law and commandments, there is a distinct wisdom that is developed over, by doing so, because it shapes who we are. You know, if we do not steal, it shapes who we are. And actually, who we are determines what we do. So if we allow ourselves to be shaped by the values that are consistent with the Word of God, we wouldn't steal. There, I mean, this may be hard for people in this room to believe. There are people who can steal and lie and cheat and not even blink an eye. They can pass a lie detector test because they have no conscience. It's who they are, and that determines what they do. And the manner in which you practice life, if you walk uprightly, it affects who you are. And it strengthens who you are because, as we will see in a minute, the goals that we set and the life that we live gives us the ability and builds the character that we need to be able to do difficult things in difficult times. One of the things that frankly, I have learned in the last 5 years or so through a colleague that helped us in business during a difficult period, and on occasion he would pray. And what stood out to me is he would thank God for our difficulties. I thought, please, could you just change the language a little bit? No. Because it's been very instructive to me. By thanking God for difficulties, because through the difficulties, it will shape our character, and what doesn't kill you makes you better, right? The difficulty is like exercising your muscles, and the skill sets and the lessons that you learn through it will make you better. It shapes who you are. And then who you are determines what you will do. We've recently had an experience with an individual that lied their way through the employment process. It takes a really good one. We have a pretty structured, shall we say, a pretty rigorous employment process. This one was so good that she flew right through. And proceeded to make up a story about a situation. Let me just put it in general terms. What mother would make up a story about her adult son having terminal cancer and then proceeded to update us on the situation in writing about treatment and how I was going and him getting better and then having a setback, all the while to leverage our charitable tendencies. So we paid her a half salary. It was all not true. It was just a story to get money. And eventually we found out. How could you do that? Well, it was who the individual was. And of course, it wasn't the first time. This individual does not walk uprightly. So the second thing that I want to just look at regarding the capability of the image of God is the capability to speak language. I mean, we take this for granted. You know, babies learn how to speak the language of their parents. Adam learned how to speak the language of his parent, namely God, and he was born with that capacity, or I should say created with that capacity. Let's go over to before we get into this, I'd just like, if you go with your Bible, and look at chapter 2, in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Adam had the capacity for language immediately upon creation. Notice just a few verses before in verse 7, "And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." He had the capacity to communicate and to understand language, so much so that just a few verses later, he proceeded to name all the animals. And then, of course, you have the encounter, and this brings up an interesting question with the serpent, namely Satan. Eve had a conversation with the serpent, which was actually a demon, or Satan himself speaking to her. Animals don't have this capacity. I mean, dogs bark, okay, and you know there is some level of communication between animals, but not with the sophistication and the capability of human beings. And again, this is a unique ability that God created us with that is in the image and capability of God. So here is this is a quote from the Jewish scholar Maimonides, and I looked at how to pronounce this, and there are variant pronunciations. He argued that it is the consciousness and the ability to speak which is the image of God. Both of these are faculties which differentiates mankind from animals and allows man to grasp abstract concepts and ideas that are not merely instinctive or instinctual. You know, the beaver built dams just the way he did, you know, 1,000 years ago. There used to be, when we come to church up Interstate 77, there was a beaver dam just north of Bolivar. And it was that there for years. They cut down the trees, and eventually they moved the beaver because his dam was causing problems, I presume, with the drainage of the interstate. Nobody taught him how. You know, you could take a beaver, and a beaver family moved them around, and they continue to build dams. It's instinctive. So you have a level of engineering, if you will, but not the creative powers, and that's a topic we won't cover today. I mean, another unique capability of the human being is the ability to create and make. And I think that's probably a sermon in itself, because God is the creator, and he created us with the capability to create and make with creative abilities that no other living being is able to do. Both of these faculties differentiate mankind from animals. Now, you know, that would be disputed by, you know, evolutionary theory, but I believe this is a much better explanation. Genesis 2, verse 19 through 20, we read all the way up to this point. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam. Now, this says a lot about the the nature of God and also about the capability of the individual that he had created. So we see that God had also formed every beast of the field out of the ground, much like he had done for man. But then he brought them to Adam. Think about this. This shows the participatory nature of God. He brought the animals that he had created to man that he had created to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creature. And it says here to see what he would call them. I find that amazing, that God would entrust to his newly created son, Adam, the capability and the capacity to, oh, here they are. You know, I've always, I mean, maybe this is from old Bible story books, but, you know, you envision all of the animals walking by single file in front of Adam to get named. Now, the little post-it notes that I had at the beginning, we had name, image, and likeness. Name is a topic. Think about the fact, you know, we name our babies. Adam named God's creation. Why do we name everything? Think about that. I mean, that is a intellectual capacity that human beings uniquely have. So God goes ahead and creates all of these things during the week, and then he delegates to his newly created man the responsibility to name them. It's a very interesting picture of God's nature. I'm not sure. I'm not sure I'd entrust my, you know, kid to do that with you. God did. But the point here really is that Adam from the very beginning had the ability to speak and God created him with a vocabulary sufficient to name all the things that he had created. And again, to me, that is a very plausible, logical, rational explanation. That is much more plausible than an explanation of developing by random chance over millions of years. I mean, maybe that makes me naive and uneducated, and, you know, I'm just an Amish guy that lost his hat, so what do you expect, right? To me, it's a way more plausible answer. Continuing, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. God didn't second guess. He let him name, he asked Adam to name what he had created, and whatever he called them, that's what they were called. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So there was a multiplicity of purpose in this exercise. He saw all these animals walking by, and there just wasn't anything suitable for Adam. So hence the subsequent creation of Eve. We go back to the story of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." We read this previously. So not only did Adam not walk with God, he had the ability to communicate with God with language, and God called out to him. Again, it was a capacity that came right at the beginning, not something that was developed over time. So let's spend a little bit of time here on the incredible power of speech. This is a God thing. God had the capacity at creation to speak things into existence. It says that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Can we do that? You know, we're talking about things we can do on a fractional basis that God does. Can we speak things into existence? I'm going to propose that we can on a fractional basis. Have you heard of the concept of self-fulfilling prophecies? You know, if you're decidedly negative, those things can come to pass. If you're optimistic, the chances of you having a more positive life is increased. And that is, as we will see, a biblical concept. Look at a couple of things here. I read this verse, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verse 3. Here's a powerful verse that we'll unpack here for a few minutes. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Okay. How does this look in the actual doing of it? "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart," that's the kicker, "but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." There is, I believe, something about the verbalization and the sound and all of the things surrounding speech that goes beyond our current understanding. There is something about verbalizing and saying things out loud that is different from just thinking them. It has more impact. What about the power of a spoken goal? This has actually been studied. You know, you make goals by speaking them, writing them, or just, you can also just think about them. You know, why didn't Jesus say in this previous verse, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever thinks about a mountain jumping into the sea, so it shall be done." You know, why did he say, "Whoever says to this mountain"? I mean, that is a rather challenging thing to say. You know, speaking to a mountain, we generally don't think in those terms. So here's a study by a Dr. Gail Matthews, where they were divided into four groups. The first group were told to simply think about their goals. I mean, that's better than most people. Most people don't even think about goals. That's group number one. Participants in group number 2 through 5 were asked to write, type into an online survey their goals, and then to rate their goals in on the same dimensions. Group 3 was also asked to formulate action commitments. Group 4 was asked to formulate action commitments and send their goals and action commitments to a supportive friend. Now, this type of thing has been studied a number of different ways, and the results in some ways are not surprising, because as verbalization happens and commitment goes up, the likelihood of achieving a goal is increased. And again, this is true across multiple domains. I mean, it can be as simple as, you know, physical goals of your life being on time, or, I mean, you generally work out, your life is generally more positive, you show up on time rather than being late. I mean, those are just simple things, but it's amazing how many people can't do the basic stuff. Group number 5 was asked to formulate action commitments and center goals and action commitments and weekly progress reports to a supportive friend. So now you have to not only write them down, but provide updates. You know, why do you think businesses have budgets and progress reports? I mean, generally speaking, at least on a monthly basis, you have this report that says, well, you know, here's how you're doing compared to what you expected to do. And that's how things are measured. Here are the results. Here's a graph. So group 5 that verbalized their goals, wrote them down, and also sent updates to a supportive friend, 76% of them met their goals. Group number 1 that had unwritten goals, only 42% of them met their goals. I mean, it's interesting that, you know, at least 42% of them, that's better than not even thinking about them, right? So it all goes back to what we were talking about here, the capacity to use language in a constructive way, which is a component of the image of God. It is, to put it in very practical terms, doing what God does. Does God set goals? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes on him. I mean, that is a specific, precise, spoken goal about what God wants to do for mankind. That's just one simple example. You have the holy days, the Sabbath, and a whole bunch of other things. God is a rational God who set out what he is going to do. I mean, prophecy, all of prophecy, in one respect or another, is a goal, a future thing that God wants to accomplish. Notice in group 2, you jump from 42% to 61% by simply writing them down. This was a study done at Dominican University in California. I don't understand group 3 on why that number is less than you would think that if you write down actions. So I don't have an explanation for that. But you go to 64% by indicating a commitment to a friend. But when you provide progress reports, it really jumps. It's the power of the spoken word. And in a nutshell, what happens is we're doing things that God does. Come back to the passage. And does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done. He will have whatever he says. And this is a concept that, you know, I think we should think about more deeply, and that is, we have whatever we say. What are you telling yourself? What am I telling myself in the conversation that you and I have in our minds every minute, every hour of the day? it is, in one respect, a frightening thing to contemplate. Because if what you are saying to yourself is negative, it says that that's what you are going to have. Just what do you mean, image and likeness? I hope we have discovered a few things, and at some future date, I'll be back with part 2.